When I was 19, my mother died at home from cancer. Still get emotional thinking about it, talking about it. It was tough. One of the first times I remember praying to God, please take her. I started drinking at 14, smoking pot at 15. It helped cover the pain, but it took away a lot of the memory, a lot of the details. Got married at 22, had a beautiful little girl named Lauren. We liked to party. And once our daughter came along, somebody had to be a parent. We did take our daughter and drop her off at church. Went and ate donuts while the church did my job. God was definitely left by the wayside. Divorced and went separate ways. I felt I had something to prove that, you know, if she didn't want me, then I'd find somebody that did. Dated quite a few women, abused quite a few women. Met a girl from work, ended up marrying her within a year. Started falling. Should have never happened to begin with. My youngest brother owned a photography studio. My current wife was working there, and this is a girl that I had known pretty much since junior high. My divorce is probably 6 months final now. And asked her out to dinner. And while we were dating and we would be talking about church, where I was in my life, not a Christian yet. And she started coming to Savannah Christian, and she said, hey, come listen to this guy preach. I think you'll like it. Didn't beat me over the head with it. She just kept asking me to go, and walked in the door 20 years ago, and he hit me with that KM sledgehammer. Knew what I was thinking, what I was going through. I had questions, you know, tithing. I fought that. Every time I went, I found something new or met someone else. Just found a place, you know, that was comfortable. At times would still try to fall back to my old ways. She basically told me, look, you know, I deserve better than this. That taught me a lot right there, because I dated women that it didn't matter how you treated them. And this girl had convictions. I grew from that. Had listened to the invitation, of course, at every sermon I'd attended. I came forward. They scheduled the baptism for a couple weeks later. Turns out it was on 4th of July. Pretty good timing on God's part for Independence Day. Looking back on my life and the way I abused so many things, so many people, the difference now is huge. I've learned how to look at people differently. I've learned how to look at relationships differently. God's grace with me, God's love for me, big a sinner as I was, still am. I've learned now how to turn that around and to share that grace, share that love.
Wow, I appreciate Steve. I appreciate him sharing his story. And you know what? Our mission here at Savannah Christian is to lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And that happened for him and happened for a lot of people here over the last couple weeks, man. I want to give a shout out to everybody who's worshiping with us at all of our campuses today and all of you who are joining us on the web. We're glad you're with us. I want to just welcome and thank God for all the newcomers who started with us last weekend. Our attendance last weekend was almost double the number that we normally have for Easter week. And so if you came last week for the first time and you're back today, man, welcome home. As John Mark said, we've been praying for you. Man, God is crazy about you, and we're really glad that you're here. But friends, I especially want to thank God for the 309 people who were baptized last week in 27 services last week on all of our campuses. It was amazing. Now, let me just say, everybody on all of our campuses who was baptized last week, will you stand up and just let us thank God for you? We know you're bold. You came forward in your Easter clothes last week. Let's see if all of the guys, oh, there we go, yeah. Yeah. Praise the Lord, man. Praise the Lord, man. We love you guys. Love you guys. Love you guys. Now, we got all these folks spread out over 20, you know, over six campuses right now and 19 services this week. But, man, we're a big family, and we want you to know we are your family, and we love you, and we're here to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. You've started a good thing, and, man, we want to help you take it all the way to completion. And the best thing you can do to start spiritually growing now that you've, you know, given your life to Christ is to join one of our life groups. It's the best thing you can do. Man, there are people on every one of our campuses in the lobby at every campus today to help you get connected. So, man, I hope you'll stop by and link up. You know, you start your spiritual life one-on-one with Jesus, but he never intended for you to grow that way. Man, we grow best in community with other believers. And so I just want to encourage all of you who made that commitment to Christ last week, link up, and you'll grow up. Now, this is an exciting day for us because we're starting a new series of messages that we're calling It's Complicated. Now, we're going to talk about what God thinks about all kinds of relationships. And we're going to start this week talking about the complexities of a great marriage. Now, let me just say this series is going to go 4 weeks. And then in that last week, we're going to let you decide what we talk about. We're going to do kind of a you ask for it service on that last week of the series. Any question you have about any relationship issue that we talk about, man, we'll give you next week. We'll give you a way to get that question to us, and we'll start stacking those questions up, and then we'll answer the ones that are red hot in that last week of the series. So you get to pick what we talk about the last week of the series. But let me read to you what Tim Keller wrote in his amazing book, The Meaning of Marriage. He starts out chapter one by quoting this verse. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now that verse is repeated four times in the Bible. It started out in Genesis chapter 2, and literally goes over and over and over and over. A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Now listen to what Tim Keller says about that. Marriage is glorious, but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than just a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. Therefore, it is not surprising that the only phrase in Paul's famous discourse on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 that many couples can relate to is verse 32. This is a profound mystery. Because I'm telling you, sometimes your marriage seems to be an unsolvable puzzle, a maze in which you feel lost. I believe all this, and yet there is no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. Now, friends, I can still remember the day Sarah and I got married. This is a picture of us standing outside of the church. Now, you see the musical score over here? This is the song I sang to her in our wedding. Yeah, she was like putty in my hands after that, too, boy. I'm telling you what. You can see her. I married way above my head. Got a smoking hot California girl there. Friends, after a highly romantic long-distance courtship. We lived 6 hours apart the whole time we were dating. I don't think there were ever two people who were more happy about being married than Sarah and I were. But you know, when a couple gets married, they don't always know it. But that ceremony launches them into an adventure that generally goes through three stages that are pretty much inevitable. The first stage is the honeymoon phase. In that phase, everything's great. There's electricity. There's excitement. Honeymoons are fantastic. Now, when most people get married, they think the honeymoon stage is going to last forever. Now, I don't know if you've seen the newest Cinderella movie. Have you seen that? I've seen it many times. You know why? Because I have five granddaughters, right? And they think Cinderella is the bomb. And here is one of my granddaughters with Prince Charming, who I beat up right after that picture was taken, all right? But you know the story, man. Cinderella meets Prince Charming at a ball and leaves her slipper behind. And he is so smitten with her that he searches through the whole kingdom until he finds her. And they get married. And the story ends with a classic phrase that describes their life together. It says, and they lived, help me with this now, happily ever after. Now, that's the honeymoon stage, all right? That's how you describe the honeymoon stage. It's great. But if that story was really realistic, there'd be a sequel called Cinderella Part 2. Now, would it be interesting to look in on that marriage 2 years later? And Cinderella gets up one morning and she walks in the bathroom and finds the toothpaste cap is missing and the prince's dirty clothes are all over the floor and the toilet seat's up. And she's thinking to herself, what have I done? You know, when I got married, I was so happy to not have to pick up after my wicked stepsisters anymore. And now it's worse. I'm married to this spoiled slob And come to think of it, we haven't been to a dance in 6 months. And so she storms into the bedroom and he's still in the bed. And she says, why don't you pick it up after yourself? And then he thinks, oh, Lord, what have I done? I mean, I met this country girl and she was so cute, but that glorious lack of sophistication and that redneck grammar really grates on me and my upper crust family. And her hair is the best. Look at her. She looks like that girl from The Exorcist. And she hadn't shaved her legs in 2 weeks. And she wears this flannel bag to bed every night. And, you know, I think it would be safe to assume at that point that the Cinderella sequel would be rated PG-13 for strong language, but no sex or nudity. You know what I'm saying? All right. Now, sadly, the honeymoon stage often gives way to a second stage that we might call the party is over stage. All right. You know, a woman was asked one time, she'd been married for about 2 years. She said, what's the difference between a fiance and a husband? She said, about 25 pounds. That's cold, man. But I'll tell you, that party, the party's over stage sets in when expectations start to go unmet. Suddenly, delight turns into disillusionment, and dating turns into debating, and romance turns into resentment. And some of this happens in every marriage. I mean, that's just reality. But man, if you have children, It accelerates, because I'm telling you, man, in a practical way, children complicate marriage. Now, you know the rule is on this. Marriage complicates at the square of the number of people who are involved. So think about this. Now, just think about this. When the whole thing starts up, you know, you got Prince Charming, right? And then you got Cinderella. And this is the whole relational traffic right there. This one relationship, all the attention is between Prince Charming and Cinderella. But then you add one child. We'll put a K for kid, all right? Now, look how many different relationships are established just with adding that one kid. Now you got Cinderella and the child, Prince Charming and the child, Prince Charming and Cinderella and the child, Prince Charming and the child and Cinderella, Cinderella and the child and Prince Charming, and then all three of them together as they relate to everybody else out there. And friends, I'm telling you, it gets complicated. Now, just add one more child or one more child and think about the complexity of how all of those relationships work together. Now, friends, this is real. Now think about the 1,300 blended families that are formed each day in America as people who have been married and divorced and have kids from previous families put those families all together. Think of the relational complexity of that. I know a couple in our church who's been married before. Each of them brought 3 kids to the marriage, 6 kids, most of them in middle school, all under one roof. Now, you try to chart the relational geometry of that family. Plus, add in the impact of double parents and double grandparents, and I'm telling you, there is a mesmerizing number of complicated relationships at play in that house. And that's not all necessarily bad. Matter of fact, it could be a really good thing. All I'm saying is, it's complicated, man. It's complicated. On a good day, it's complicated. And friends, this is why the divorce rate is twice as high for blended families as it is for others, because I'm telling you, you got to get your game face on to deal with this complexity. And that's God's will for you. And if you're in a blended family, God bless you. You may be God's greatest gift to all the kids and everybody in that molecule. But it is going to be a complicated molecule, and you need to buckle up your seatbelt for that. Now, Sarah and I are going to talk about this more in depth at our marriage retreat at the end of this month, and it's called Hang On for the Ride. And you know why we call it that? Because of that complexity. I'm telling you, you need to hang on, man. So don't miss that marriage retreat. Because once marriage reaches the party's over stage, there are just a couple directions that the marriage can go. And hopefully it'll go in the direction of the next stage, which is the built to last stage. Now, I'm going to talk about that stage and what it looks like in just a moment, but let's graph how this works in the average marriage. Take a look at the monitor here. The honeymoon phase typically is an increase in joy, is an increase in blessing. I mean, unless something is terribly wrong. Unless there's just some brutal deception or something. The honeymoon phase, everybody's life goes up. Everybody's stock goes up, right? But then life shows up and complications show up. And the stress of reality can often lead to the party's phase, which is ripe with stress and rob some of the joy out of the marriage. And you know how that works. But if you're wise at that point, you begin to recognize that you need skills that you don't have. And so you start developing those skills that will take you to the build this thing to last stage, which is why people get married in the first place, you know, so that you can enjoy the blessing of a lifelong growing relationship and family. Friends, this right here is why people on their 25th, 30th anniversary say, I love my spouse more today than I did on the day we get married. And some of us are thinking, yeah, right. But you know why? It's because you're here and you haven't developed these skills yet. You haven't summoned this maturity yet. You have not dealt with this challenge yet. You have not taken this journey yet. But I'll tell you, it's amazing. Steve and Fran Todd did. And you just saw their testimony a few minutes ago. And today, they're enjoying living that dream. And they're enjoying it right now. And let me tell you, that's God's dream. And that's our hope for all of you. But here's the danger. If you don't make these built-to-last investments, you know, if you just kind of go along with the crowd and you convince yourself, well, you know, this is just how it is, I guess. I mean, I just guess marriage just stinks. Then you give up. You lay down. You get lazy. And your marriage begins to spiral out of control. Or you could think, well, you know, since the party's over, there must be something wrong with us. You never think us. You think them. And so I'm going to bail out and I'll start this thing over again with somebody else. Or you might think, well, no, I'm going to find some toxic way to anesthetize myself to the pain and the disappointment of all of this. And we just had our brother talk about how he kind of drank and drugged his way, you know, through the stress. And that just wrecks everything. And we all know people who have taken that option. And the sad thing is they take this option right before they could develop the skills to take this whole marriage in a different direction. They quit right before they could make that pivot move that would create the marriage that everybody wants. And the sad thing is, they're asking, why does this keep happening to me over and over and over again? And what's the answer? Because you're in it. Anybody want to say, ouch? You know, what's the common denominator? You've been divorced four times. What's the common denominator? You've been in every one of those train wrecks. And you lack these skills. And if you will open your heart and open your eyes and say, wow, maybe I need to change. And the truth is, you probably articulated the change you need to make the day you got married. Let's talk about me, for example. When I got married, here's what I said. I can take you, Sarah, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. You will never escape from me. I will always be in your life. I ain't going nowhere, baby girl. We're going to be together forever. I don't quit. I don't cut. I don't run. I'm not interested in anybody but you. I'm going to be your husband till I die. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And let me tell you something. With us, it's been better and worse. And it's been richer and poorer. And it's been sickness and health. Can I get amen? Anybody else been there? That's life. That's reality. That's how it works. But on the day I got married, I made a vow to love and cherish Sarah until death do us part. Man, I made a vow to invest in this marriage. I didn't make a vow to settle for average or just get by. I didn't make a vow to try not to commit adultery or try not to run away. I vowed to love, honor, and cherish. I'm going to invest in that marriage. And I'm going to invest with Sarah till I die. That's it. And friends, I'm telling you, that is the foundation. That's what we all said when we got started. Crazy thing is, that's the path to a really great marriage. It is the path. Now, Rick Warren has written about what those investments look like that take you down that path so that your marriage will prevail all the way to the end. And I want to share some of that with you today. So turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is in the New Testament. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, it's on page 980 on the blue Bible that we provide at all of our campuses there. So if you want to just grab that, this is one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. I want us to read it all together, shall we? Big voice, like lions on all of our campuses now. Let's read this amazing passage all together. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing, stop. Let's say that one more time. Bump this. Bump this, everybody. Americans, narcissists, bump this. Y'all ready? Here we go. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Now, I'm going to share with you six values based on this passage. And at the end of each one, I'm going to give you an opportunity to grade yourself and see how you're doing. Now, if you're not doing well, don't feel bad about that, just because now you know. Now you know what the problem is, right? Which means now you know where to make the investments. And friends, any new investment you make is going to make your marriage healthier today than it was yesterday. So that's a good thing. Here's the first investment, communication. Communication. In verse 4, Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How are you even going to know what the interest of your spouse is unless you communicate? Now, unfortunately, the average couple in America only talks to each other alone 4 minutes a day. Think about that. 4 minutes a day. The average couple watches television every week, news, ball games, movies, The Voice. But they only spend 23 minutes a week eye to eye talking to each other. You can't very well look out for the interests of your spouse if you don't talk to each other. And friends, one of the reasons we have difficulty in communication is because men and women communicate differently. Did you hear about the husband? You hear about the husband and wife? They were driving somewhere, and a cop pulls up behind him with the blue lights on, pulls the guy over, and says, "Sir, I'm gonna have to give you a ticket for speeding. You're going 12 miles over the speed limit." He said, "Speeding? I was not speeding. I never speed. Man, I was not speeding. What's up, baby?" And she's like, "You know you always speed. You always say they'll give you five. I'm going to take 10. You know you do that." And man, the cop just started writing a ticket out. And he turned on her. And man, he started telling her off for not backing him up. And the cop said, "I'm also going to write you a ticket for riding without a seatbelt." He said, "Riding without a seatbelt? You're going to be crazy, man. I just took my seatbelt off so I could get my wallet out. Baby, I always use a seatbelt, don't I?" And she's like, "You know you never wear a seatbelt. You always say, what if the car wrecks and catches on fire and I can't get out? You never wear a seatbelt." Cop just started writing her up. He turned on her, man. He's just telling her off. He's just wearing her out. Well, the traffic got tough, and the cop went to the other side of the car. And the husband is telling his wife like this. And the cop knocks on the window and says, "Ma'am, does he always talk to you like this?" And she said, "Only when he's drinking." Now, that couple is not communicating, and the party is over. Amen. It's over, man. Now, listen, the bad news is that most couples struggle with communication. The good news is that communication is a skill. It's a skill. It's like swinging a golf club. Anybody can learn to do it. And everybody who wants a healthy marriage must learn how to communicate. Let me share with you one commitment that has really helped me and Sarah. We started going out for breakfast on my day off every week, just the two of us. Now, we are very busy, but you know what? We're empty nesters. And so on my day off, we just go to breakfast and we bring our calendars with us. And we sit down and we talk about what's coming up this week. We talk about what's coming up this month. We just talk through breakfast about what's coming up ahead. And let me tell you, setting that time aside every week gives us some couple time that we really look forward to each week, me more than her, because I really like to talk about my feelings more than she does, of course. That's humor. She's here. She ain't laughing. You probably noticed that. But anyway, all right. But listen, just having that regular calendar time creates a regularly scheduled opportunity for us to sit down eye to eye and talk about important things. Now, back when we had a house full of kids, we did it differently. And we learned this in a small group. One of our life groups here at church, they taught us how to do couch time every day when you got home from work. And I'd come home from work, I'd kiss everybody, I'd wrestle with everybody for a few minutes. Then me and Sarah would sit down on the couch for 15 minutes and catch up. We didn't sit down for 30 minutes. We didn't sit down for an hour and 15 minutes. We sat down for 15 minutes and reported. "How's your day?" "Great." "How's your day?" "Terrible." "What was terrible?" "Blah, blah, 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 blah." We shared whatever it was, just reporting. Just sharing. Here's what's going on in our marriage. Here's what's going on in our life. Here's what's going on when I was away from you. Here's what's going on when I was away from you. We did it every day. Now, when the boys would come and bug us, I'd say, "Look, I'm trying to have 15 minutes of couch time with my girlfriend. Get out of here before I have to hurt somebody." And you know what? They would laugh and they'd give us a little bit of a break in that. But you know what? Just that discipline of having that time every afternoon where we just sit down to talk. Now, did we do it perfectly? No. Did we do it consistently every day? Not hardly. But friends, I'm telling you, any additional communication is better than no communication if that's what you got now. And we're getting better and stronger in this value the more we just exercise it. Now, friends, if you don't learn to communicate, you will not build a marriage that gets stronger. Because life is and when that occurs, I'm telling you, life's going to get real complicated. Now, look at your note sheet and evaluate your communication investment. Just look at it. If you would say, "We never seem to understand each other," give yourself a 1. If you would say, "Sometimes we're on the same page," give yourself a 5. And if you would say, "We schedule time to talk regularly," give yourself a 10. Now, let me give you some more good news. If you have a teachable spirit, as the weeks go by, you're going to see these numbers go up. Some of you come from horribly dysfunctional families, and nothing about this is going to be intuitive for you. And so I'm just telling you, by an act of the will, if you will discipline yourself, you are going to gain strength in this area. You are going to be a better communicator at the end of this year than you are right now if you will just begin to take some of these baby steps. Here's the second investment: consideration. Consideration. If you want a marriage that's built to last, you have to learn to be considerate of your spouse. Now, consideration means that I'm going to pay attention to what people say and how people feel, and I'm going to validate them. I'm going to look at them. I'm going to nod and grunt and go, yeah, I'm going to participate. This means showing common courtesy. Put the phone down. You can't dual screen and communicate. Look my family in the eye when they talk. Treat people with respect. Help them any way you can. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, on your Bible or on your note sheet, take this word others and write above that spouse. Write my spouse above that. In humility, consider your spouse better than yourself. Man, consideration means, you know, helping her bring the groceries in, even if the Final Four is playing, baby. Men, consideration means waiting until she's got both legs in the car before you start backing out of the driveway. It's just the little things that count. You know what I'm saying? I heard a man say one time, in my first year of marriage, my wife used to bring me my slippers and the dog came barking. And now my dog brings me my slippers and my wife... Well, let's don't finish it. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is considerate. Now, back when I used to do premarital counseling, I would have couples write out what their definition of love was. And I heard some of the goofiest definitions you've ever heard in your life, man. But the best definition I ever heard of love is this. Love is an unconditional regard that causes me to put your wants and needs above my own. Now, friends, that's what it means to be considerate. I'm going to put my spouse first. Now, James says that is one of the markers of a wise person, that you put your spouse first. You're considerate. It also means that when I'm being inconsiderate, I'm being foolish, not strong, not my own person, foolish. Being inconsiderate in marriage is just foolish. It puts my relationship in danger. Man, in any relationship, whether you're single or married, wisdom shows itself when we are considerate of the needs of other people. So evaluate yourself on this. How considerate are you? You got your note sheet right there. If you would say, I'm considerate when I'm in a good mood or I want sex or something like that, give yourself a 1. If you would say, I help my mate when they ask, give yourself a 5. And if you say, I look for ways to light my mate's load, give yourself a 10. Because, friends, do you look for ways? I mean, is that something you're even interested in? Is it a goal of your life? How can I lighten the load for my spouse? Because that is what consideration is about. Number 3, compromise. 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the love chapter because it's the most eloquent description of love anywhere in literature. But in 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, love is not self-seeking. In other words, love does not demand its own way. Now, one of my favorite marriage jokes is about the bride, you know, when she comes into the sanctuary for her wedding. And you know how it is. Everybody's up there. Everybody's standing in place. Everybody's standing. And then the bride comes into the sanctuary. And when she turns that corner, she sees the aisle and the altar and him. And for the rest of her life, that's what she thinks. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. And that's just the way it is. Now, friends, I'm just telling you, if you enter marriage thinking it's all about me, and as soon as I fix everybody and get them doing it my way, we're going to be okay, you're going to be fighting for the rest of your marriage. Wise couples recognize that they're going to see things differently, and that's probably going to cause some conflict, but the solution to that conflict is going to be loving compromise. Now, friends, every marriage has conflict because every marriage is made up of two different people with two different perspectives that God has gifted in two different ways. And there are going to be some differences that you will never agree on, but you accept them because you love that person. Now, if you want to have a healthy, thriving marriage, you've got to learn to compromise. Think of some of the things that you usually require compromise in marriage. For example, you have to compromise on how you vacation. You know, some people go on vacation, they want to see 82 things in 10 days. Other people want to go to a family's house and let's just stay put. And so you have to compromise. One year you take one kind of vacation, the next year you take the other kind of vacation, let there be give and take in the marriage. You have to compromise on the way you raise your kids. Some people are more naturally severe. Others are more naturally tender-hearted. And let me tell you, that is fabulous if those traits are balanced properly. But unfortunately, whichever way you are, you tend to think that's God's way, and you can get kind of self-righteous about it. And friends, that's why taking a course like this spiritual parenting class that we're offering right now is so important. Because you can both go in together, both get on the same page, both start speaking the same language and understand the biblical ethic for parenting. And then you can work together and make adjustments as you go. You need to compromise with the way money is spent. You know, some people are just naturally savers. Some people are just naturally spenders. And if your marriage has one of each, a peaceful relationship is going to require compromise. You have to have compromise on how often you have sex. I almost choked up just saying it. I got so excited thinking about it. I got all choked up. Listen, man, all the studies show that the people in America who have the best sex and the most sex are evangelical Christians who are married to each other. Now, you think about that. Think of all the crazy, unbiblical, carnal, you know, television, Playboy, stupid, random sex stuff that happens in our culture. And every survey shows that the people who have the most sex and the best sex are evangelical Christians who are married to each other. The main reason for that is that we are taught by God to lavish our love on our spouse. Now listen, if you're thinking drop everything and she's thinking drop dead, that's a problem, all right? Compromise is the solution. You'll have to compromise on how you spend your day off, because when you marry, it's not your day off anymore. It's your family's day off. You have to compromise on those kinds of things. Friends, more marriages die from inflexibility. Everybody say inflexibility. Inflexibility. More marriages die from inflexibility than from alcoholism or abuse or adultery or anything else. More marriages die from a hard heart. Hardening of the heart is what kills marriages. So evaluate yourself on this. How willing are you to compromise? If you would say, well, look, man, I'm just strong. I'm just a leader. And if your spouse would... If your spouse has ever said, you just got to have your way all the time, don't you? If she's ever said that to you, or he's ever said that to you, give yourself a minus 10. Minus 10. And if you would say, well, we try not to talk about the issues we don't agree on, give yourself a 1. If you would say, we stick with the issue and we just work on it till we reach a compromise, give yourself an 8. And if you would say, both of us go the second mile when we disagree, give yourself a 10. Next value is courtship. This refers to romance, physical affection, sex, fun, playfulness, having the time to enjoy each other. Proverbs 5:19 says, let your mate's affection fill you at all times with delight. That's not exactly what it says in the Hebrew language. It's way more risque in the Hebrew language. But what it's saying is you should be sexually having a good old time with the person you're married to, all right? At all times. At all times. Let your partner fill you with delight. Now, friends, someone has said if there was more courting in marriage, there'd be fewer marriages in court. And I think there's some truth to that. You know, it's hard to overestimate the importance of keeping romance alive in your marriage, but I'm telling you, it's the complications of marriage that tend to be the greatest danger to romance. Did you hear about the guy who went to a psychiatrist and took his wife in there and said, I think she's clinically depressed? And he said, well, man, can I talk to her privately? And the guy said, sure. And so he talks to the wife for a few minutes and realizes she's just starving for affection. So he brings the husband back into the office. Psychiatrist walks over to the guy's wife, gives her a big hug, gives her a wild, long kiss, and then turns to the guy and says, your wife needs that every day of the week. And you know how stupid guys are, man. The guy says, I don't think I can get her back in here except on Thursday and Friday. You know, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, right? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. When our house was being built, Sarah and I literally wrote that verse on the concrete in our bedroom to remind us of this value. And one of the investments that served us well, I'm telling you, is just scheduling a date night a couple times a month. Now, you know, when our kids were little, this was tough for us. We had 3 boys. We didn't have any family in town. So generally, every date we went on started with a big hit for babysitting. And so, man, when we had some money, we'd go out and, you know, eat somewhere nice and go watch a movie or something like that. When we didn't have much money, we'd picnic and go look at stuff, you know? But I'm telling you, we were intentional about investing that time in our marriage. And I remember when I got under conviction about this, I wrapped my calendar up and gave it to Sarah as a Christmas gift one year. And when she opened it up, she said, what's this? And I said, I want you to mark your name on two nights a month, a year in advance. And we will go out on a date on those nights. And if we can go out on a nice date, we'll do a nice date. And if we can't, we'll just be together. But you put your name on two nights a month. And man, I'm telling you, if the phone rang as I was going out the door on one of those date nights and somebody said, "Pastor, my marriage is falling apart. We're in trouble. I need to talk to you about it right now." I would say, "I'm sorry, I have an appointment. Call me in the morning. You didn't wreck your marriage overnight. It ain't going to get fixed overnight. I have an appointment. Call me in the morning." The first time I told somebody that, they're like, "Pastor, you went out on a date instead of helping somebody with their marriage?" Of course I did. I ain't going to wreck my marriage because he wrecked his. Amen? I mean, come on, man. Somebody's going to be smart in this church, right? I mean, we'll talk about it later, but right now, a date with my wife is a priority. Now, I want you to evaluate yourself on how well you're courting your husband or your wife, all right? Now, if you would say, "Dating, it's non-existent. I'm too busy for that high school stuff." Give yourself a zero and write "nerd" beside it, okay? If you would say, "We schedule a regular date night away from the children," and I'm not talking about Wednesday night dinner at church here either, all right? But we schedule a regular date night, give yourself an 8. And if you would say, "I still write love notes to my wife or my husband," give yourself a 10. And would you mentor me? I need a little help on that one, all right? Number 5, commitment. Commitment. Now, friends, if you have two people who are committed to the same goal in marriage, I'm telling you, it makes things so much easier. This is what Paul was thinking about when he said, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." But I'm telling you, if you refuse to commit, your marriage is going to suffer, and then everybody's going to suffer. This is why in Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce. Make sure you do not break your promise to be faithful to your mate." Now, friends, God doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates it when marriages die from a lack of commitment. And if you've ever been divorced, we want you to know we love you. We're glad you're here. God loves you. But, friends, even if your divorce was for biblical reasons, nobody knows more than you do about the pain that God was trying to spare you when you went through this divorce. Now, sometimes, you know, your partner cheats on you, and you just don't have a lot of options. But friends, so many people in our culture today believe, "Look, I just got to do what's best for me. And I'm not happy every minute, so I'm out of here." Friends, that is the opposite of consider others better than yourself. Man, that entitlement attitude is just selfishness. And that kind of thinking has got to go. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And man, that means when you give your life away for your marriage and for your family, in making that investment, you will find a meaning and significance in your life that you can't find any other way. But I'm telling you, the more selfish you are, the more self-centered you are, the more bitter and unhappy you will become. Friends, living to do what's best for you is not what's best for you. Doing what God says is best for you, that is actually what's best for you. And one of the reasons why people don't keep commitments is they don't know what commitment looks like. So let me just tell you, commitment means being willing to be faithfully unhappy until you work your problems out. You know, Sarah and I joked about this back when we first got married. We said, "Baby, we're going to be together forever. And it's either going to be 50 more years of hell or let's work this out." Because neither one of us had the quit gene, you know. And so we're going to work this out. And we're willing to be frustrated until we get it worked out. I heard Rick Warren say on his 20th anniversary that after 20 years of marriage with his wife, Kay, he said, "Our marriage has been 17 of the best years of my life." The first 3 were horrible. They were horrible. We were so young and immature and selfish, but at least we were committed to each other. And so they invested in their marriage, and they got biblical counseling from a professional Christian counselor, like you can get at our church, at Life Change Christian Counseling Center. And it was a smart move. It was a committed move. So let's evaluate ourselves on this basis of commitment. If you're saying, "You know what, I'm toying with leaving my marriage," give yourself a 1. If you would say, "I use divorce as a threat every time I'm mad," give yourself a 2. If you would say, "I do not see divorce as an option for me," give yourself a 10. All right, one last investment for today, and that would just be Christ. Friends, communication, consideration, compromise, courtship, commitment, they all serve your marriage well. You don't even have to be a Christian to be blessed by all of those things. But there's one thing that you have as a son or daughter of God that provides kind of a supernatural force multiplier for all those things, and that's your relationship with Jesus himself. Man, you need Jesus to give you the power, the staying power, to be able to honor these priorities. You need Christ to recreate your vacillating heart into a heart that loves with a steadfast love, that's strong and wise and resilient. Look at what he said in verse 5. Your attitude toward each other should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. He's the example. That's the attitude we want to have. Love him fiercely and first like he loved you. And then trust the Christ in you to use you to build your marriage and build a marriage that will overcome the complexities that life throws at you. Friends, the greatest thing you can do for your marriage is ask the Lord Jesus to lead it. We're going to talk about that next week in detail. But let's evaluate ourselves on this one. What place has Christ got in your marriage? If you would say he's got no place in our marriage, well, at least you're here. At least you're here, so give yourself a one, right? If you would say we attend church together and sometimes we talk about the message, give yourself a five. If you would say we are absolutely committed to our marriage and we've committed our marriage to Jesus, we're praying together, we worship, we serve his church together, the church is like a bonding force in our life, give yourself a 10. Because friends, good marriages don't just happen. They are built to last. You know, my wife gave me this wedding ring 34 years ago. It's really expensive gold that shrinks a little bit over time. You know what I'm saying? My finger's kind of, you know, getting a little bit of movement on it. But let me tell you, that wedding ring it's been with me for 34 years. It's got the scuffs and the scratches to prove it. But let me tell you, that's a beautiful thing to me. This ring never comes off my hand because it reminds me of a commitment that I made to her and I made to the Lord. Now, you know, building a marriage, a great marriage, is not easy. It's complicated. It's just really good. So, friends, I want to encourage you to make these investments. Talk about them with your spouse. Make it a united effort. Come to the marriage retreat at the end of this month, you know, just to kind of create an environment so that you can start talking just about baby steps that you need to start taking that will take your marriage to a better place. And I want to encourage you to invite Christ to just lead a revolution of love in your life. Just ask him to make you a loving person. Ask him to lead you in your marriage, to lead you to love the way he loves. Friends, one of the greatest challenges of your life will be building a great marriage in a complicated world. You will have to crucify your ego to get this done. But nothing will be more rewarding for you. If you're married today or engaged, I want to encourage you to take your spouse's hand right now. Baby, come up here and join me. Take your spouse's hand and let me pray for you. Boy, don't you love a good-looking Norwegian? Yes, Lord. Father, thank you for this time we've had to be together today. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the strong call that it gives to our life. Now, Father, yesterday is behind us. It's in our wake. Not a whole lot we can do about yesterday. But today is in our hands. It's in your hands, Lord. And tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And the great thing about being a part of your family, Lord, is you don't beat us about the past. You prepare us and you bless us and you teach us about the future. And I pray, God, that from this day forward, every married person in our church, every single person who wants to be married, everybody who's engaged, will submit to your will concerning this profound mystery that is marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you, baby.